All right, we'll turn to Romans. We're back in Romans. We took a one-week short break, and so we're back. And I'll read Romans chapter 4 and verse 9 through 15. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And if he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Well, as I've said already, we had a short break in our study of Romans. So I thought before I come to this passage, I'd catch us back up with a short review of where we are in Romans. Romans is a letter in which Paul carefully, comprehensively, majestically, more than any other place in his letters, defines the gospel that he preaches. He does this for the benefit of believers. That's who this letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the saints who are beloved of the Lord in Rome. And so he writes this presentation of the gospel to believers in a church that he didn't start and had never been to when he wrote this letter, although he knew a whole bunch of the church members that were there. Rome, the city, the capital of the world empire at that time, collected people of all kinds, including Christians, including friends and acquaintances of Paul, his brothers and sisters in Christ that he had met from all over the place. And so there were a lot of them that were in Rome. Why did Paul write the gospel to believers? Why would believers need to hear the gospel, and not just the gospel, but a very detailed presentation of the gospel? Well, he wrote the gospel to believers, and he wrote the gospel to believers in this way to underscore and enhance the unity that they had with each other and with him for the sake of future ministry together. His eyes were being cast actually beyond Rome to Spain, a place where the gospel hadn't reached yet. And he knew that he would need the help of the church there in Rome in order to minister the gospel and establish churches west of Rome. And so Paul writes a clear presentation of the gospel, knowing that that would help them to look beyond the differences that they had with each other to what they had in common, which is the gospel. They needed to stick together if they were to minister together in the future. And the glue, Paul knew, was going to be the gospel. And so at the very beginning of this letter, Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And that's the way he introduces the gospel. Here's something I'm not ashamed of. You shouldn't be ashamed of it either. And so he introduces the gospel in that way. He starts unpacking the gospel from that point, and he starts with the bad news. All are under sin and God's wrath, both Jews and Gentiles. And then he spells out in detail for each of these in a way. More obviously, the Jews are under sin, and I say that not because Jews are more sinful than Gentiles, but because their sin is spelled out. It's highlighted under a law that was given to that nation. The corruption and perversion of the Gentiles under sin speaks for itself. It's self-evident. So Paul just sort of lays to view their violations of the law written on the hearts of Gentiles, even of those who have never heard the laws, and he exposes their idolatry, their sexual sin, their running through any limits. And then, lest you doubt the sinfulness of the Gentiles, Paul sets forth the sinfulness of the Jews under the law of God as a microcosm, as an index of what the Gentiles are like as well, and the wickedness of the human heart that taints everything, even the best that we do with sin and rebellion against God and against his goodness to us. Well, Paul condemns the whole world hopelessly under sin in order that he might shine the light of the gospel. At the end of chapter 3, kind of the second half of chapter 3, where he sets forth in a pretty succinct way the gospel of God and says that the only way to be right in God's sight is by faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom God displayed publicly to view to the whole world in his blood on the cross as a propitiation, as a turning away of God's wrath because he was suffering there in the place of those that he came to save. And because of that, now God's righteousness, God's rightness is this, that God is right in punishing every sin to the same degree that he declares righteous those who are trusting in Jesus. And that's a very blessed thought. Now, you can't think of one without thinking of the other, that God is righteous to punish every sin to the same degree that he declares totally righteous in his sight every person who is trusting in Christ. And that's a wonderful thought. That's why it's called good news. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the joyful news. It almost sounds too good to be true. And yet that is the wonderful news of Paul's gospel. Well, we called that section where he explains that the last half of chapter 3, or it's chapter 3 from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. We called it the heart of the book of Romans. There's much more to the book of Romans than that, but that's sort of the living heart of the book of Romans because it's the heart of the gospel. And now we're in chapter 4. And chapter 4 has a whole lot to say about Abraham. A whole lot to say about Abraham. Maybe a whole lot more than you thought would be necessary to say about Abraham. If you're just giving a presentation of the gospel, maybe you might mention Abraham once or twice, but there's really a lot about Abraham right after Paul mentions the heart of the gospel and sets it forth. Why? Why does he spend so much time about Abraham at this point? Well, it's not just because Abraham is a concrete example of one person who's been justified by faith. And so he can, you know, he's been setting it forth abstractly or kind of for everyone in chapter 3. And then, well, let me show you how it is in one person's life, and it's Abraham. It's not just because of that. It's not just because Abraham is an example of one person justified by faith hundreds of years before the law came. It's not just because of that. It's that and more. It's that and more. And what I mean is you don't have to read very far in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, before you find made very clear that the hope of restoring blessing to the world that God cursed because of sin is all bound up in causing this childless man, Abraham, to be a father. And to be a father of a multitude. And so that's very clear, very early on in Genesis. If this whole world that God has cursed because of sin is to be blessed, it's going to have all to do with this one man, seemingly ordinary man, Abraham, becoming, and he's childless, becoming a father. And not just a father, but a father of a multitude of people. It's all bound up in Abraham becoming a father, not just to one nation from his own body, and there is one nation that is specifically from Abraham's own body, but that Abraham be a father to many nations. In fact, God changed his name. His name was already a father of a people, but he changed his name to a father to a multitude of people so that Abraham wouldn't forget that. It wasn't just one nation that he was to be a father to, but many nations. And the whole hope of the world was bound up in that. Even his name, you can hear it, Abba, that's the first part of Abraham's name, reflects that. So you're going to miss the point of chapter 4 in this presentation of the Gospel of Romans if you underestimate how important the man Abraham is in the unfolding of God's purposes for blessing for the world, and specifically how important for the man Abraham to be a father to a great multitude. In fact, his name even reflects that. You may miss the point 2 of chapter 4 if you underestimate how much in Bible times a son is expected to be like his father. A son is expected to be like his father in Bible times. Probably it's a little different today. So, for example, When you say to somebody, like you're first meeting them or you're first meeting in a group of people and you're finding out a little bit, well, tell me something about yourself. And what's the first thing that a person say? Probably their job. I'm a pastor. I'm an engineer. I'm a nurse, or even I'm a homemaker. Some capability, what you do, what your job is, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whatever it is that is your job. And then the people hear that and they say, okay, I can sort of situate you roughly in the world and how you interact with the world. Not, I don't know a whole lot about it, but I can sort of have now some sort of reference point, and that's a good place to start. I think in Bible times, if you'd say, tell me about yourself, the first thing the person would say is not some activity that they do or their job. They say, I'm so-and-so's son. Not an ability, but a relationship that they think of first and say first. And they say, okay, well, now I see where you fit, or have some idea of where you fit in the world, because it was assumed that a son would be like his father. And that influenced the way they even spoke in little expressions, like an insult of the time that was sometimes true of people is to that someone would be a son of worthlessness, a son of Belial is literally would be said, a son of worthlessness. And so if a person used that, it didn't cross their mind that maybe a son of worthlessness would turn out to be industrious. No, if you're a son of worthlessness, you're a worthless person. In fact, it's sometimes just translated in that way because it's assumed a son is going to be like his father. The Lord's disciples, James and John, and he had a nickname for them. He called them sons of thunder. When he called them that, he wasn't saying something about the character of their dad. He was saying something about their character, that they're called sons of thunder because in some way they were like thunder. These men, I don't know exactly how it was, you know, probably seen when they wanted to call fire down from heaven and the Lord stopped them from doing this. We probably underestimate how shocking it was for the Lord to call God my father. He's my own father, the Lord Jesus, or to call himself the Son of God. Probably we underestimate that in a way that the Lord's contemporaries, even his enemies, did not. John chapter 5 and verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. If God is his father, if he is the Son of God, then they understand he's claiming to be God. He's making himself equal to God. In the Trinity, when we use the name Father and Son, perhaps we underestimate what we're saying. That means that the Son means not only that the two persons, those two persons of the Trinity are distinct and separate, but also that they're just alike, like Father, like Son. The Son is the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The Jews thought that since they knew Jesus was a carpenter's son, that's what they knew about him, that they knew everything that there was to know about him, which was he's a carpenter. If he's a carpenter's son, then he's just a carpenter. That's what he is. He's not the Son of God. He is a carpenter's son. They thought they had kind of solved the mystery by identifying his earthly father, Joseph, the one the Lord put in that role. And when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God as our Father, it means, in part of what that means, is that we've become like him in some way, perhaps forgiving as he is forgiving. That's one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. We're praying to you as our Father. And what that means in part is that we've become like you, at least in some way. So since it's easy to underestimate how important Abraham is in the unfolding of God's purpose for the world, it's easy to underestimate how much it's expected in Bible times, like Father, like Son. It's probably also easy to underestimate the importance of the question. It's understandable if you do. This question, how is Abraham your father? That's a very important question. How is Abraham your father? That's a very important question for you to answer, very practical question for you to answer. What's the family trait if you call Abraham your father? What's the similarity? What is it you do that makes you like Abraham so that you can say, yeah, Abraham is my father? Is it that you dress like Abraham? Is that the similarity? Is that what makes Abraham your father? Is it that you're rich like Abraham was. He was a rich man. He owned lots of livestock, more than most of the people around him. Is that the way in which he's your father? What's the similarity? What's the family trait? What's the thing you do that makes Abraham your father? And that's an important question for you to answer today. In fact, it's an important question for you to answer when trials come, when difficulties come, because it's what you have in common with Abraham that makes him your father. It's that very thing by which you know during that time that God is your friend, the God of the universe is your friend, that he's on your side, and that you are righteous in his sight. So this morning, I want to consider three candidates what is this family trait, this similarity by which you can really say, okay, Abraham is my father in this way. So I want to consider three candidates, but only one is the right answer. And so I want to first consider circumcision, second, the law, and third, faith. And Paul, not totally in order, it's a little bit mixed up, and it's a little bit of a tongue twister the way it comes out. But Paul considers all three of those candidates, and he definitely settles on one of them. Circumcision, the law, and faith. And the first candidate for the thing you do that makes Abraham your father is circumcision. Circumcision, an obvious one, especially in Paul's day. Because in Paul's day, especially, that had the job of marking out the physical descendants of Abraham. And so probably that's the first thing to come to people's minds. What is it that makes Abraham your father? Well, what else could it be but circumcision that marks out, it's a mark, a physical mark, at least for the male descendants of Abraham, marking out that line. And circumcision was actually, in a way, open to Gentiles too, and always was. In fact, even when it was first instituted, Abraham was to circumcise not just his descendants, but everybody in his house, the slaves who were not even related to him. A Gentile person could become a proselyte, could be circumcised, and sort of become Jewish in that way. And so this would be a candidate for, the way in which Abraham is to be a father to people. This is the way in which God's purposes are to unfold, to make Abraham a father to many, to a multitude. So Paul considers that first and asks this question in verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? He's asking a question about a blessing, and the specific blessing of having your sins forgiven, of being counted righteous in God's sight apart from works. That's the great blessing, which Abraham experienced, and even David experienced that great blessing. And so Paul says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or is it on the uncircumcised? And Abraham's life story, his biography, holds the answer to that question. And so Paul answers the question, for we say, quotes part of that life story, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That comes from Genesis. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then he answers, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The account of Abraham's life in Genesis tells us that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness in chapter 15. And that's the part he quotes here in verse 9. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He told Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised in chapter 17, two chapters later, and over 10 years have passed in that time. And so the blessing of being counted righteous in God's sight apart from works, the blessing of Abraham having his sins forgiven, and the Bible tells us about it, his sins forgiven by faith, came on Abraham not when he was circumcised, not after he was circumcised, but when he was still uncircumcised. When we're told in the account of Abraham's life that God counted his faith as righteousness, Abraham was more like a Gentile than he was like a Jew. He was uncircumcised. If that's the case, then what is the point of circumcision? And I've already said it was to mark out the physical descendants of Abraham, and I'm sticking to that. That was the function of circumcision. But there was another purpose to it as well. Or let me put it a different way. There was a reason why that sign was given and not some other sign to mark out Abraham's physical descendants. And Paul speaks of this in verse 11 and 12 as he's considering circumcision and then rejecting it as the way in which Abraham is to be a father of many. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness may be credited to them, that's Gentiles who believe, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised, that's believing Jews. It says that Abraham received circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while uncircumcised. Those are quite similar things, a sign and a seal. They're slightly different. A sign points to something and represents it. A seal confirms and guarantees the reality of a thing to the person who owns it. And so a sign might be sort of descriptive of something, and a seal is if you're doubting whether it's real or not. A seal will seal that to you. And so circumcision does both of these things. They're sort of overlapping, similar things. So circumcision pictures to Abraham, confirms the reality to encourage him to keep on believing it, the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. That's what circumcision does. And so how does circumcision do that? Picture the righteousness of faith and seal it to Abraham and remind him of the reality of that. Well, the righteousness by faith is a righteousness actually by which the heart is circumcised. So Abraham sees circumcision in his body. It's to seal to him and to sign to him his righteousness by faith. That is the way his heart is circumcised and cleansed and made tender towards God. And I'll read just a few verses about that. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 says this: moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And so the Pentateuch speaks about circumcision of the body for Abraham's line, but you come to the end of it and it starts talking about a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision that the circumcision of the body points to, a heart surgery to make the heart tender and loving towards God. It needs a great change in order to do that. It needs God to operate on it in order to do that. Jeremiah chapter 4, the prophets are still speaking of this. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And when he tells them to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, what's he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness of faith that cleanses the heart. There's no other way for the heart to be cleansed. And that's what circumcision is a sign of and a seal of for Abraham, is the righteousness of faith. Well, that picture, circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, the cleansing that faith works in the heart, pictures our righteousness by faith. Gentiles, even if we're not circumcised physically, to mark out that we're physical descendants of Abraham. And so it speaks of this group in verse 11. He received that sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be father. There it is. So that he might be father of us, of Gentiles like us, of all who believe without being circumcised. Without being circumcised in that ritual way to show that you're Jewish, that righteousness might be credited to them. So circumcision itself is a sign and seal to us, and shows, it pictures the way in which Abraham is our father, which is not by circumcision, but by faith, by the righteousness of faith. That's what we have in common with Abraham that makes Abraham our father to us. And also the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, physically marked out as descendants of Abraham in that way, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while circumcised. And that is Jewish Jewish believers who have two ways that Abraham is their father. He's either physically descendant from him, so if they look up their ancestry, they're eventually going to come back to Abraham in a way that Gentiles will not. That's the first way in which Abraham is their father, but there's a more important way that Abraham is their father. Same way that he's our father, it is by faith. And so it speaks of those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps, in the example, in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had while uncircumcised, while not like them in that way. So we've actually answered our question that we started out with. What is the similarity? It's a really important question. What is the similarity? What is the family trait? What is the thing that you do that makes Abraham your father and it's not circumcision? Paul has definitely set that aside, although that's probably the most obvious first guess that people would say, especially in his time. Rather, and he's mentioned this four times in our passage already, it's faith. It's believing. It's the righteousness that comes by faith that is the way in which Abraham, if he is your father, that's the way in which Abraham is your father, the way in which God's purposes for the world unfold by making Abraham a father to many through that characteristic, like father, like son, because you have the same faith of Abraham. And I like the way in verse 12, when he's speaking of Jewish believers, Paul had a very picturesque and apt way of putting it to those who follow. These are sons of Abraham in two ways. The Jewish people who follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. And so it's picturesque to speak of the outworking of faith as walking in footsteps like Abraham did. In other words, this faith that he's talking about, by which Abraham is your father, if you share in this same faith, is not something to be checked in a box if asked what you believe about God and then tucked away in your file cabinet and forgotten. No, it is tested every moment, this faith, by the experiences of life in which God says, do you trust me? Do you trust me now? Do you trust me when you've taken this step? Do you trust me at the next step? Do you trust me each step along the way? And it's in this way that the faith that justifies and declares us righteous in God's sight grows from stronger, from weak to stronger, and cleanses the heart, like circumcision pictures, as it becomes stronger. Because Abraham trusted God, because he simply took him at his word, and he grew in doing that, but he did that even at the beginning. He simply took God at his word and believed in his promises. Abraham picked up and left his kindred, his father's house, his home country, put one foot in front of the other, walking by faith to a land that God would show him. And then he spent his life walking up and down in that land that God was showing him as a stranger, believing his descendants would someday possess all of that land, even though Abraham possessed none of it during his lifetime. And so those who share in the faith of Abraham are also those who walk in the steps, the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. It is a living faith that is tested in the crucible of life and experienced as God tests our faith and our trust in him and in every moment in every situation. So what is the similarity, the characteristic, the family trait, the thing that you do that makes Abraham your father? So you can say like father, like son, or like daughter. It's an important question. It's a foundational question. It's an easy one to underestimate. And you think, why is he spending so much time about Abraham here? It's not circumcision. It's faith. But Paul goes on in the next verses, and he can't resist, even though he's already answered the question, he can't resist bringing out another possible candidate, which also might seem like an obvious choice, but it's not the right answer. And the other candidate, well, maybe it's law. In other words, maybe it's obedience to some command is the chief thing that makes you the same as Abraham, that makes Abraham your father. And Paul rejects that. He says, no, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God made a promise to Abraham or to his descendants. It can be put either way. So that's why Paul says or here. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants. And sometimes God puts it in one way in the promise and sometimes in another, but it means the same thing. It means Abraham's physical descendants, and this is the promise to Abraham, would become a great nation, would own and possess a land that God marks out. It's the land of Israel. Would succeed in battle against all of their enemies, and in so doing would become a great blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And in a sense, that nation might inherit the earth by being the lead nation on earth in a way that all other nations would be blessed because of that. And so I'm speaking of something that hasn't fully happened yet, but I believe will when Christ returns to earth to reign for 1,000 years. But Paul's point here is, how does that come about? How is that reality that God promised going to come about? Is it going to come about by Abraham or Abraham's nation being given a law and obeying it, obeying commands until they come to deserve to have that destiny as a nation? And Paul says, no, the way that's going to come about is through the righteousness that comes not by deserving, not by obeying laws, but by believing God and by taking him at his word. And one day the nation will take God at his word, and that's when God is going to fulfill all of that destiny for the nation that he promised long ago to Abraham. And so that's the question that he asks in verse 13, or the statement that he gives, the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world. It's a good way to summarize the promises that God made for that nation. It was not through the law. That's not their way of getting to that destiny, but through the righteousness of faith. And why not the law? Why not the law to make them heirs of the whole world? Verse 14, for if those who are of the law, those who do a good job of keeping laws that God gives them, are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If law is the way of getting there, obedience to law is the way of the nation coming to deserve God's promises and working out God's purposes for the world, then you don't need to believe the promise. In fact, you don't need the promise at all. You just need a law that says if you do this, then you will come to deserve this in yourself. And this will come about through law, through the command that God has given. So the nation can say, well, don't give me a promise to believe to accomplish this destiny. Just give me a command to obey, or give me a set of commands to obey. And then the nation can get there. And God says, no, it's not the law. If those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. That was the whole point of chapters 1 through 3. The law can't be the way for Abraham's physical family, the Jews, to become the heirs of the world, because the law brings about wrath. When the law is given as the measuring stick for them, all it does is it stirs up and highlights and even intensifies God's wrath. And so Paul drives that point home with a truism. But where there's no law, there's no violation. Law is so important a process in bringing about God's wrath that there's no wrath without it, the law, because there's no violation without the law. And so you don't deserve God's wrath apart from law, because that's the point of the law, is to bring about wrath. And so law is not the way to bring about God's promise, but rather faith. And so what Paul writes here at the end of this passage underscores law and obedience to law is the wrong tool for sinful human beings bringing about any of the good things that God has promised. Law only brings about wrath. So we started this morning with a question. What is the specific thing that makes Abraham your father? What is the specific thing that makes Abraham your father? So you can say, like father, like son. Or like father, like daughter. And when we identify that trait, that activity correctly, that's the response that the gospel calls for. That's the response you call for when you give the gospel, is the very thing that makes Abraham to be your father. That's what you're thrown back on as a firm foundation when difficult times come, is the thing that makes Abraham to be your father. We considered three candidates: circumcision, we rejected that. Paul rejected that. Law, your response to a commandment, obeying it a satisfactory way. Paul rejected that as well. And faith, And that's the key characteristic that makes Abraham to be your father. And it's here in this last section in verse 13 to 15 that we just finished that Paul lays bare the reason why it's specifically faith and not circumcision and not obeying a law or command that makes Abraham to be your father in this important way. And it's not because faith is more inward than circumcision or obedience to a law, although I suppose faith is more inward, certainly, than circumcision is. But that's not the reason that Paul explains here in verse 13 through 15, where he lays it bare. Faith is the special characteristic. Faith is the family characteristic that makes Abraham your father for this reason, and for this reason only, and this is important, is because faith matches promise. Faith matches promise in a special way that circumcision doesn't. And that obedience to a command doesn't. It doesn't match promise. Faith is the corresponding part to promise. It's the perfect fit for a promise. In fact, nothing else fits a promise. When you hear a promise, when you have a promise presented to you like God presented a promise to Abraham, nothing else fits that promise but believing it's true. That's the appropriate response to receiving a promise, is trusting in the promise giver, that he's also a promise keeper. That's the only response that's appropriate to receiving a promise, and nothing else will do. And that's why faith that believes promises, trusts the promise giver, is also a promise keeper, is the key characteristic of Abraham's life. His whole life revolved around that. And he did many things in his life, interesting things. That was the key characteristic of Abraham's life, was faith, and of yours. If Abraham is your father, the key characteristic of Abraham's life and of yours was the certainty of God's promise that your Redeemer, who loves you in Christ, is faithful and true to do just as he's promised you, to forgive your sins, to watch over all your steps, to cause light to arise even out of darkness for you if you're his child, to make you holy, even to guide you safely through death when it comes without harm, and to welcome you into his presence. It's just because these things are true of God and his character, that he promises these things and he does them, that faith and no other is the key characteristic of Abraham and the key for you, so that you can say that Abraham is your father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Abraham is our father, in the sense that we have faith that believes that your promises are true. We thank you that you've made such wonderful promises to us. We pray that we might not be distracted even to good things that take away from faith being at the foundation of all. That we would not be distracted by even signs, circumcision, baptism, whatever the sign might be, that we might not be distracted by our obediences, as important as the life of obedience is. It's necessary for all believers, but that we might be drawn to what's at the foundation of all, faith in your character, faith in your promises, that you are the promise keeper. We pray that we might believe, that we might grow in our faith, and that we might be bearers of your gospel to call forth faith in others as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.